For those of you that are regulars here, we are in our usual series in the book of Hebrews, and I would encourage all of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews, and we're looking at chapter 8 of Hebrews. As you can see on the screen, we are considering the ongoing section starting in chapter 8, verse 1, that speaks about the ministry of Christ and why it is better. I hope you know Jesus as your minister, as your high priest, as your savior, as your Lord. And if you do, there is no one sweeter and there is no one better in ministry and service than Christ. We love the brothers and sisters in the church, but praise God, we have fellowship with the Son himself. Amen? And that is a truth that has been taught throughout the Reformation from the times of Martin Luther, that every believer, and this is the truth that is taught in the Bible, is a priest. Every believer is a priest. And every believer has access directly through the Son of God to God. And this is the doctrine that is called the priesthood of all believers. And the writer of Hebrews is going to continue to just enforce this in our minds. But this morning, we're going to be looking at something that is often a puzzle as I study the Bible, as you study the Bible. Even as we open our Bibles, we know that there's a large portion of it, 39 books that are called what? The Old Testament. And even using that word old somehow makes it seem like it's inferior, though it's not. And I would raise my hand like many of you and say there are things in the Old Testament that are hard for you and me to understand. Why? Because we're New Testament believers. Rightly so. And then we have, of course, the 27 books of the New Testament. I was encouraged by Abigail, my youngest daughter, saying, we are learning the books of the Bible. I said, what do you mean? You're learning all the books of the Bible? She said, the order of the books of the Bible. She was so excited. And I trust that you know the order of the books of the Bible as well, as they come as precious gifts from God. But what is the relationship between old and new? Is old bad and new good? Is old somehow less and new better? And all of these questions are questions that can only be answered in the ministry of Jesus Christ. There is a newness. Old things have passed away, and the new has come, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. But it's only in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? We love new things, don't we? I love new things. My Innova, which is old, 9 years old, was having a problem with the tailpipe and the silencer this last week, and it was sounding like an old grandfather. You know, even though the car inside had good seats and everything, just hearing that growl and that mutter made me just feel terrible every time I drove it. And so I took it to the service station, and I love the guys at the service station. They said, we're not going to repair it. We're going to take this whole thing out. And he showed me the car underneath, and it was all crumpled and cracked. And he said, we're going to throw it away, and we're going to get a new part from Japan. And sure enough, when it came back, that tailpipe that was all rusted and old was brand new and shiny. And just sitting in that car and driving it out of the Toyota showroom just made me feel like I was a little closer to heaven because the tailpipe was new. And I think there is that sense in which Christ brings that excitement and that newness, and you must know him to know that newness in eternal things. Forget about physical things, right? He brings us a newness of life. He brings us the fullness of joy, if you will. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to remind us of that transition between the old and the new. But there are still some puzzling questions, right? What happens to the Old Testament? Do we throw it away? And I would say, by no means. By no means. And so to answer all of these questions and even understand how we as Christians may relate even to the old, which is the law, turn your attention now, brothers and sisters, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And this is the longest quotation of an Old Testament passage in the book of Hebrews that we're going to find. Verses 7 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Follow along with me as I read. And again, if you don't have a Bible, please find somebody next to you that has a Bible. The most important thing, and I don't get tired of emphasizing this, that we do, is to look at God's word. So let's look at it prayerfully and humbly. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. It reads like this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, and this is speaking of the people of Israel, he says, behold, and this is the great promise of Jeremiah 31, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And notice he's not saying this to say that that covenant was better, because he said, for they did not continue in that covenant, in my covenant, and I did not care for them. Or in other words, I disciplined them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. He's continuing to quote, by the way, Jeremiah 31. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. You've probably memorized these verses. These are great truths. And I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And such are some of us, right, in this room. For I will be merciful, verse 12, to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, this is how I feel about myself, is already ready to disappear. And here you have, in a nutshell, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to describe for us what is great about Jesus' ministry, he says that Jesus' ministry has removed the old and has given us the new. The new covenant is a word that is referenced in all three of the synoptic gospels, all three of the synoptic gospels, as well as Paul, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in 1 Corinthians, and we use it very commonly in communion, don't we? That word new covenant. We don't realize often where it comes from, but it comes from this passage in Jeremiah 31. This cup is a reminder, you remember, of the new covenant in my blood. And it's not difficult to know what that new covenant is, because the new covenant is mentioned only in one passage in the Old Testament. It's not a puzzle. It's mentioned only in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. And so it's no accident the writer of Hebrews, as he wants to speak of what Jesus has done, he refers to that promise in Jeremiah 31. What is the reason why the new covenant has come? Well, the new covenant has come so that we may have the better ministry of Christ, so that we may have a greater sense of relationship with God that was not seen in the old covenant. You can see that in this passage, right? No one will need to teach them the knowledge of God, because all will know, from the greatest to the least. Do you feel like that sometimes when you walk into church? What a treasure it is. I feel like that more than you as I study God's word. What a treasure it is, Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, to learn new things from God's word and to know more of Him. That's a privilege that we have because we're new covenant Christians. I hope you're excited even to go home and say, I want to know more of God. The old covenant didn't have that. And ultimately, heaven is going to be the fullness of the feast. We were singing that this morning, of just knowing Christ and drinking in of all His majesty. And so I think the writer of Hebrews is giving us a reason to be excited, just like you're excited in your own life about new things, right? When you get something new in your life, you're excited about it. He's saying there is reason to be excited. There is reason to celebrate what is new in Christ. And you may say, what is new in Christ? And he says, I'm glad you asked. Everything that we want to know about newness in Christ is summarized in this passage. And so there are two reasons in this passage to to exult. That's an old English word which basically means to have a party, right? What do you have parties about? You have parties about when you buy something like a new cell phone maybe, or when you have a birthday. And we usually have parties about things that are new, don't we? But all those things fade away. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I want you to celebrate that which never fades away, and that is newness in Christ. Two reasons to exult in newness in Christ. And the first reason is really looking back, verses 7 through 9, at the Old Covenant. And we need to understand that the Old Covenant is what? Is like a dry and barren wilderness compared to Jesus. The Old Covenant is like a dry and barren wilderness. What did Israel do most of the Old Testament? They were wandering in the wilderness. And I think that is even spiritually figurative of what our lives are like without Jesus. Do you feel like that? That before Christ, BC, I was in the wilderness. I was wandering and I was seeking satisfaction in so many things. Music, maybe alcohol, maybe all relationships. And I ended up unsatisfied till I met Christ, right? And he was exactly what he promised the woman at the well. He said, I will give you living water and you will thirst no longer. Do you feel like that? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, in order to love Christ, in order to celebrate Christ, let's think about where we came from in the Old Covenant. And it was barren. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to encourage you more than discourage you. But I think let's consider first reason to celebrate newness in Christ is to look at the old, right? Look at the old tailpipe that you had on your car and say, I don't want that anymore. When the Toyota guy said, I don't know why they do this. They always give you the removed parts. I think just to prove that they actually changed something. I say, throw that away in the garbage. I don't want to see it anymore. I love the new, right? And in an even greater way, God wants us to look at the oldness of the law and say there is no need to go back to that. It is barren. Very quickly, why? Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9 give us three reasons why the old covenant is barren. And by barren, I mean dry, with no fruit, with no ability to change us, with no ability to save. Number one, it is barren because it was weak. It was weak. As he says in verse 7, for if the first covenant, and he's showing how Jesus is the minister of a better covenant, he says if the first covenant was faultless, there would be no need for Jesus, right? But the need for Jesus is because the old covenant had a faultiness in it. It had something that was not right about it. Now, as you think about that, your mind should be a little puzzled because you're saying, God gave something to them, right? The law, the Old Testament. By the way, the word covenant is used 33 times in the New Testament, 17 times in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it is dominantly used for the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And so you can put that in your mind as you're thinking about how is this covenant being used. It's being used for the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. You remember the two tablets that were given to Moses? And you're thinking, wasn't that given by God? And yet the writer of Hebrews is saying that there was some fault in it. And so the question becomes, he doesn't specify, but what is the fault in the old covenant? Is it a fault with God's word? No. It's a fault with us. And it's a fault with us in the sense that it can't change us. It was never meant to change us. The first covenant was temporary. The first covenant was just a stepping stone to the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. You know this verse, I hope, well. Therefore, the law, the Mosaic law, has become what? A schoolmaster. Do you remember the day that I was just talking to somebody this morning, talking about their exams. They're in 9th standard and they're going to 10th. And I was like, man, I'm so glad I'm done with that. I don't want to go back to school again. But the pressure was immense, right? But we don't want to be under school teachers anymore because we've graduated. That there's a great joy in taking that certificate and saying, I don't want to be under a teacher anymore. But there are a high place and a proper place for school teachers in our lives, isn't it? They're not evil, bad. And so Galatians 3:24 says the temporariness or the fault of the old covenant is it's just a training period. You know, like when you first get a cycle, what do you have on the side of the cycle? Training wheels. I hope none of you are still on scooters with training wheels, right? And that's what the law is like compared to Christ. That's what he's saying. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. When we meet Christ, we don't need to be trained by the law anymore. Amen? Martin Luther used to say that the person who understands the gospel right is the person who understands the difference between law and Christ. And I think that's so key. It had the inability to change men's hearts. And therefore, it says in verse 7, therefore, there would have been no occasion sought. And that is speaking about a specific event that God planned to have that old covenant replaced. And what is that? The coming of the baby, right? The coming of Christ was the occasion that God had planned from before the foundation of the world, before God gave the two tablets, that this old law will now be, if you will, fulfilled. Not thrown away, but fulfilled in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so just quickly, the law was weak because it was temporary. It was just meant to train us. By the way, a quick application. How can we help people to know their need for Christ? The Old Testament law. People don't know that they need Christ until they are shown that they are what? Sinners. How do we show them that they're sinners? Look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you come to somebody and they say, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. And Jesus says, have you ever looked at a woman? Or if you're a woman, have you ever looked at a man with lust in your heart? Well, then you've committed adultery. You see? Have you? Oh, I'm 100% good in that area. You know, people will challenge you. Then you go to the next one and you say, have you ever said fool to your brother? Oh yeah, a million times. Well, then you've committed murder. And so the law helps us to say, I don't want to build my house on the sand of my own human efforts. I want to build my house on the rock, Jesus Christ. And once that training is over, you don't need to go back to the training wheels, you understand? But some of us in our evangelism, we just quickly want to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. And they're saying, all right, I'm coming with all my sin. They don't want to see the need for moving from sin. And so it's good to have the training wheels. But once you have Christ, you don't need the training wheels anymore. Amen? It was weak. It was temporary. It was meant to take us to Christ. Secondly, it was limited. It was limited. If you look at verse 8, for finding fault with them. And now we find that the key reason why the law was faulty is because the fault was not with the law, but the fault was with Israel. You see? The law revealed more and more that external principles and external rules can never help sinners. If you're a parent, you know this, right? The more rules you set for kids, the more ways they find to sneak around those rules and hide. And kids are some of the smartest, you know, at breaking the law without showing that they're breaking the law. Where did they learn that from? From their parents. But the law and laws never change people. Ask anybody who's a policeman, right? They don't change people. The law only helps people to find ways to break the law. And so the fault is not with the law, but the fault is with Israel. And it says, again in verse 8, for finding fault, he says with them, I'm going to change this. Behold, days are coming. Days are coming. Again, talking about the coming of Jesus. And this is the quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You can look at it later. From day one in the wilderness. Can you think about this? And this is true in my own life, you know. Day one, they're delivered from Egypt. God delivers them with 10 plagues. God parts the Red Sea, and they're out in the wilderness. And Moses is on the mountain, and he's getting revelation from God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. And it just shows us. I mean, this is how you and I are. No matter how much God loves us, we use that love, and we turn it into idolatry because we need our hearts changed. We don't just need a scolding. We just don't need to be told what to do. We need to have the motive and the attitudes changed in the inside, right? And no religion can do that. Every religion in the world, Islam, Hinduism, and even some religious forms of Christianity, all they do is they just scold people, but they don't take them to Christ. They don't take them to the cross. By the way, parents, the encouragement for you is this. You can't change your kids, but you can take them to Him who can. And some parents are just so frustrated with, why isn't my scolding working? Why? And you just got to realize external things are only training wheels to keep taking them to Christ. You know, one of the best things you can do with your kids is to talk to them about how Christ has forgiven your sins. And God will use that to help them to make sure that they turn to Him. It was limited. Just quickly, days are coming when I will effect, I will bring to completion a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this new covenant comes through the kingly reign of Christ. That's what he's saying. It has to come through mediators. By the way, the old covenant was through mediators as well. Who were those mediators? Prophets, teachers. Moses was the greatest prophet. And so there was that limitedness of the old covenant coming through human mediators. But the new covenant is greater because it comes through which mediator? The King of Kings. The mediator who never fails. What was the mediator Moses like? Well, he did good, but then he also failed miserably. Did you know that he wasn't allowed to even enter the promised land? There was no mediator that succeeded. There was no mediator that was able to even obey the law that they were teaching. Only the final mediator. He not only gives a covenant, but he also keeps the covenant. And so you can see that change that is needed. We need the final Christ to come. Well, not only is it limited, but it also, and I think this is the final point, it shows us our sin. Verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. No matter how much God says I love them, what did they do? For they did not continue in my covenant. It reminds me, I think just yesterday we were talking about all the different pets we've had in our house. And one of the most miserable pets that we had were these two leopard cats. They were free, these jungly wild cats. You know, some of you I know are cat haters, so you will appreciate this illustration. But I don't know what was wrong with these cats. From day one, they just hated us. They would pee all over our furniture. The moment you fed them, they would bite you. And I finally talked to a cat expert, and he said, these cats are jungly cats. There is no way you can domesticate them. We tried. And there was no way we could do. The more you love them, the more they bit you. Now that's a picture. Now we finally got a good cat, a saved cat, a sanctified cat. But that's a picture of a sinner, you know? That the more you love them, the more God loves you, the more you bite him. And that's what it's saying. The law cannot help you with that problem. The law can only reveal that enmity and that hatred that you have for God. Only Christ can make you a friend of God, right? Once your enemies, now we have become your friends. The law can't do that. Only Christ can do that. And so it reveals our sin. It shows our sin. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, Christ has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It's a spiritual covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen? And so I hope just that brief survey from the writer of Hebrews, even as he's expositing Jeremiah 31, the law in its nature was temporary. It was a schoolmaster. The law in its giving was limited. It was given by limited mediators. The law in its effect was weak. It was not able to change. It just made us more rebellious. And so you're saying, oh, please, tell me about something better. He's saying, that's why we need Christ. That's why we need the ministry of the new covenant. And so let's look at the second reason why we need to rejoice in the new covenant. And that is, in light of the barrenness of the old covenant, there is an enormous beauty in the new covenant. There is an enormous refreshing in the new covenant. It's like, you know, after you've been through maybe exhaustion, on a hot day, it's getting hot, isn't it? Last few weeks. And you come home and you open the refrigerator and you've got that cup of just water. It's just water, but cool water. It just feels like your life has just been transformed as you're drinking that in. Even so much more is to know Christ after being a sinner. And so he's saying there is a beauty in the new covenant. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin so that the payment for the law could be given. The wages of the law, the wages of sin is? But he paid it, he says. He condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8, 4, in order that the requirement of the law, the old covenant, might be fulfilled. And this is the key word. The law is not thrown away. The Old Testament is not canceled. But praise God, it is fulfilled in Christ. He did what we could not do. He paid what we could not pay. There are two parts to Christ's fulfillment of the law. And you need to understand this. His doing, which is every day for 33 and a half years, he said, I live to fulfill all righteousness. He lived the Ten Commandments for you and me. That's my righteousness. But not only his doing, but his dying. His doing and his dying are both ways in which the law has been fulfilled. He died so that the payment for, and this amazes me, not just my sin, but everyone who has believed in him in this room, every billionth person who has believed in him since the beginning of time, all of their sins were poured on his sinless body. And that's why he saw that and he said, Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup away from me. Because he's not just drinking the cup of one person's wrath, he's drinking the cup of all his sheep's wrath. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. Nobody had the courage that Christ had to drink hell for all his people. Amen? And the law is fulfilled. That's what the beauty of the old. It's not canceled. It's fulfilled. You can look at the law and read it as a friend now because it's under the shade of Christ. It doesn't condemn you anymore. It's just a guide. It's just a light to your feet and a lamp to your path. And so, as there are three ways in which the law is barren, there are three ways in which Christ is sweet. And the new covenant is sweet. Every time we go to the table, we can think about these three things. In light of the weakness of the law, Jesus' new covenant is powerful. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days of training, says Yahweh. I will put my law, not just in their ears, but into their minds. They will love it. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what this is talking about is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away, and the new has come. He will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I've talked to some believers, and I know this is only possible by the Spirit of God, who said, for 20 years, I was addicted to drugs. And maybe you know some people like this. Maybe you were addicted to something else. Maybe you were addicted to the internet. I don't know, you know. And then I came to know Christ. And I came to know Christ, and something happened when I realized that all my sin was taken by him, and I just changed. I didn't have an appetite for those old things anymore. And there's only one explanation for that. You got a new heart. You got a new heart. That's the only way in which you can be a child of God. It's not through scoldings. It's not through giving of external principles. It's through an internal transformation. And that's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You know, after I preach on Sunday, I feel like Paul sometimes, where people come to me and say, Pastor, that encouraged me, that convicted me. And you know why that is? It's not because of me. It's because you have hearts that have the Spirit writing on them when I preach. And it's not my preaching. It's the Spirit. And he gives you affections and desires and will to leave sin and follow Christ. That's the beauty of the new covenant. It has a power that the old covenant didn't have. I hope you know that. I hope that is your portion, you know. And in fact, if you're sitting here and you're not falling under conviction, then you might be that Hebrews 6 kind of person who's just here because you have Christian friends, but you don't know Christ as your friend and as your Savior. May today be the day that you come to know Him. It says the result, maybe we could say, how do we know that we have new hearts? What's the test that we know that you have new hearts? Is that you don't come to church because you like people in church primarily. You're saying, Sammy, what kind of heresy are you teaching? Now look at the verse. It says, if you have this new heart, then you will have this idea. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You come to church not because you like Sammy, but you come to church because you love Christ more than me. And I don't mind you saying that. That you have a deep affection more than for human friendship, for the friendship that you have with God. And that's an indication that you are a new creature, that the Spirit has written His law on your heart. That's the indication that you have been given a supernatural transformation by the Spirit on the inside. That's why the promise of the Savior is what? Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That has to be the conviction. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tent of God is among men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. If you don't have that daily friendship with Christ, you know, one of my favorite songs to sing in church is, what a friend we have in Jesus. And that's not possible because I am so good. It's only possible because He is so good. And I hope that that friendship keeps you through the trials of life, because human friendship won't. As much as I may love you, human friendship will not keep you through the trials of life. And so you've been given a powerful new heart. It's a powerful covenant. Not only is it a powerful covenant, it's a personal covenant. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, and I think ultimately this is prophetic, speaking about the millennium. There will be no need for people to teach you about God. You will just know Him, right? Because you will be communing with Him face to face. And I think that as we look at that, you know, ultimately it's in the millennium, it's in the eternal state. I hope that that is your walk with God even today. I hope you aren't a person that knows God only through me. God forbid. Did you read your Bible? Oh yeah, on Sunday, Sammy said open to Hebrews 8. I read my Bible once a week, you know. I hope that that is not your diet of God's Word. That's regurgitated food. You need to be eating your own diet of God's Word. I hope even as you're anticipating the fact that you have no mediator between you and the Father, that you are enjoying that even today. That's why all this talk about devotions and having your quiet time and all that, you know, on one level, I can understand, but I hope it's not just some legalistic rule, but it's a desire of your heart. My soul longs for the Lord. You know, early in the morning I will seek you, Lord, because you have given me access to know you. I don't need to wait till official Bible study when they say, good morning, everybody, to open God's Word. I hope you're not opening God's Word once a week or twice a week. I hope you know that you have access to God every day. I hope some of you can teach me things from God's Word. You know, I don't want it to be a one-way street. I think in heaven that's going to be true. My job is over. Why? It says that in this verse. No longer do you need teachers, right? My job is over. When you get to heaven, and I hope you're enjoying that right now. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of the millennium. This is one of my favorite verses. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is your house filled with the knowledge of the Lord? Do your children hear the scriptures? Do your children say the scriptures? Do people at your workplace know that your mind is filled with the knowledge of the Lord? Or do they know more about what you know about computers and about business and about politics? What are the things you talk about? Oh, his mind is filled with the knowledge of politics. I hope people can say that their minds are filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And that can happen right now. I remember years ago, one of the best assignments I had in Bible college was to interview an older pastor. And I thought, you know, he's going to talk to me about all the ways in which I am inferior and weak. And, you know, so I shared with him, you know, can you tell me, please, Pastor, what is one thing that you would tell me as a young man? You know, I said, okay, bring me the scolding, you know. And he said, what I would tell you as a young man is don't be like me. I started reading God's word and reading theology too late in life. He said, you're young, Sammy. Don't be like me. He said, I feel like there's so much I don't know about God. I'm just doing ministry, scraping the barrel. And I was just so humbled by that. And it was a great reminder. He said, I said, so Pastor, what did you waste your time with? He said, I don't even want to tell you or tempt you, you know, but you know the temptations, video games and internet and just reading novels and comics and all of that. Do we read all of that or do we know God? He said, you will be an old man one day and you'll be saying, why did I waste my time watching all those TV serials or even the news? When I could have filled my mind with the knowledge of God. If you're young or if you're old, recognize this beauty of the new covenant. It is a covenant where you can know God in a personal way. It is personal, not limited. And finally, with this problem of sin, it is purifying. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. And I will remember their sins no more. The means of having a knowledge of God has to be that we are holy people, right? I think one of the biggest dangers, yesterday, this pastor who's a friend of mine in Goa, he was weeping and just angry at the same time, talking about some of his former church members, I don't know if they're saved, saying, you know, Pastor, we don't need to come to church anymore. We don't need to be sitting under the gospel because we have learned this new theology that, you know, we just enjoy the grace of God and we can do whatever we want. We can be corrupt. We can be sinful. But God is so good in his forgiveness. There is no need for repentance anymore. And this man said, I don't understand how after so many years of teaching, but I said to him, you know, brother, there's a theology that's going around, actually. It's everything starts in America, right? We'll brain the Americans. But it's going around. It's been there since the beginning of the church. That says that let us sin so that grace may increase. It's exactly the opposite of Romans 6, right? But there are actually people that teach that. Let us sin so that grace may increase. If you know the new covenant, and if you know the love of God, you will never want to go back against his love. It's his love that motivates us, right? And it is only holy people that are in the presence of God, not unholy people. He says, I will remember their sins no more, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. The means of all of this is God's forgiveness. I hope you know God's forgiveness on a daily basis, right? Complete forgiveness. It's a promise. I will remember their sins no more. Psalm 103, verse 12. This is another verse I love. As far as the east is from the west, because of Christ, because of the cross, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, if you know the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs or sins. And yet, how do we live sometimes? We've got these lists, right, that we've kept, I don't know, in the files in our head somewhere of all the sins that our spouses have committed maybe from 10 years ago so that we can use that at the right time as ammunition. Or maybe another church member, right? Praise God that Jesus never does that. Otherwise, none of us would stand in his presence. And it's that kind of love, it's that kind of forgiveness that should make us want to never go back to sin again. That he promises, even though we have done horrible things against him. You know the horrible things you've done. I know the horrible things I've done. Praise God, we don't need to talk about it because it's been canceled in Calvary. Why do we act like unforgiving saints with each other when we know the forgiveness of Christ? It says, I will be merciful When he says, verse 13, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. I think now you can say amen, hallelujah, right? The word for obsolete is the idea of something that is growing old, right? What do we do with old things? We don't throw them away, right? I hope you don't throw the old things in your life away. We have respect for them. Some of us are just traditionalists, right? I do not want to use a computer. Why? Because fountain pens is what my school teacher told me to use, right? And I don't know whether that's necessarily virtuous, okay? You got to keep up with some of the things that even God has given us in this world. So there's no merit in just holding on to old things. But we don't throw them away. You know, you keep that fountain pen that your teacher, you put it in a case in your living room and you say, hallelujah, I don't have to use it anymore. But, you know, those were years that I remember as good years in school. And I think it's the same way with the old covenant. We don't throw it away, but it's gone old now, right? And we respect it and we look at it. We say, hallelujah, Christ has come. I've gone beyond that now. He says, not only is it obsolete, but it is also growing old. That idea is more that it is ready to disappear. You know, one day there's going to be no law. We're going to live just in perfect sinlessness. Amen? What a glorious reality that is. I think that's the idea that Jesus shared with the woman at the well when he said, the hour is coming and now is. When we're going to worship not in legalistic ways, in traditional ways, in rules and regulations, in places, right? There will be holy places. You cannot worship unless you go to the highest mountain in Goa. None of that is going to happen anymore. An hour is coming, Jesus said, when true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spurgeon, as he was preaching on this verse, he said, I am jealous of some of you, dear friends, that you do not do this in the new covenant. If a preacher happens to be away one Sunday, and somebody else takes my place, this is Spurgeon speaking, there are certain ones of you that feel that you cannot worship anymore. You're worshiping in tradition. You're not worshiping in the spirit, Spurgeon says. But God is here, and you must worship God as much surely without me as with me, because you know the Lord. True Christian worship addresses God, Spurgeon continued to say, not merely as creator and preserver, or as the great Lord of the universe, but one who is our Father, the beloved of our souls. Jesus states that gospel worship is to be of a kind that does not result from man merely, but comes from God and is a work of grace. The Father seeks such people to worship him. That is the privilege that we have in the new covenant. Are you living your life in the joy of the new covenant? Are you living your life in full access to the Father? Not through men, but through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, the encouragement that it gives our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us, feeble as we are, to live through the strength of the Spirit that you have placed in our heart. Jesus, we thank you for being a perfect priest and mediator who has canceled the power of sin in our lives so that we may live not out of fear, but we may live out of love for you. Help us to fight holiness, fight for holiness, and fight against sin, but with a sense of knowing that you have given us the power to live lives that are pleasing to you. Make us a church, Lord, that is strong and mighty in living so that people may see you through our lives. We ask in your precious name. Amen.